Thank you, Mr. Foster. Would it be inappropriate to say, just listen to the introduction for my last three sermons, and we can just go ahead from there? Well, we have visitors with us, and we have some who may not have been able to attend. We've been going through re-engineering of Israel's sin. We've been talking about reverse engineering, the technical study of something, picking it apart, taking it apart, so we might understand the component parts and then be able to rebuild possibly even in a better way. And when we look at Israel's sin, we do that process. We'll pick it apart to try to better understand how it happened and how we can avoid doing that. Turn again with me, if you would, by way of introduction, to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul summarizes five of Israel's worst faults, what really led to their destruction. And he says not to make fun of Israel. He's not listing these things to point the finger at how bad they were. He's pointing the finger to say, let's gain some understanding from this so that we don't find ourselves in the same situation. It's like your mother saying, if your friends walk over a cliff, are you going to follow them? Paul is in essence saying that to us. Here's what Israel did. Be sure we learn from what happened to them. We've been through the first several verses. They were baptized through the sea and the cloud. They had spiritual knowledge that they were exposed to. They drank the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They had exposure to Christ, the rock that followed them. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. The proof, as we've said many times now, was that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So Paul, like our mother, says, learn from the bad example of others. You don't have to do it yourself. These things, verse 6, became our examples to the intent that we should, as we covered three sermons ago, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's not making fun of Israel. He's saying, learn from their mistakes. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters. Two sermons ago we covered that, as some of them were. And as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Then last week, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. We talked about, interestingly, how these three things are interrelated. That lust has its roots in being dissatisfied with God. And when you're dissatisfied with God, you look to other idols for satisfaction. So you have this idolatry problem. And when you throw off the true God and his law, then you end up with sexual immorality because you forget why God founded marriage, why he gave marriage in the first place. And you begin to follow these other courses of life. Now, again, you look at our nation today and you wonder, have we fallen into each of these in succession? And is that why we have the culture we have today? Something to think about. Then in verse 9, we have the fourth major sin that Paul identifies that Israel fell into. Verse 9 says this, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. He's saying it is possible for a Christian to tempt Christ. Is that a puzzling statement? How would we tempt Christ? Well, we'll come to that as we begin to pick this apart. He says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and as a result, and were destroyed by serpents. Interesting thought. Pause for a second. When we think of tempting someone else, it says it's possible to tempt Christ. When we think of tempting, often what first comes to a person's mind is what we might read in James chapter 1. If you turn there with me, James chapter 1, in verse 13. If you were to ask the man on the street, the woman on the street, or do an internet survey, since nobody's on the street anymore, they're all at home on their computer. If you were to ask them, what does it mean to tempt someone? They would give you a basic answer like the one here in James. James chapter 1, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the common understanding of the word tempt is to lure someone by putting bait out in front of them, luring them. I mean, literally the Greek word here for tempting means to lure. It's a phrase literally that comes from hunting and fishing, that you put a lure out and you tempt someone. You tempt that fish to grab the lure. You tempt that deer to come and eat the bait that you've put out. That's illegal, by the way, in Ohio during hunting season. But you lure them out. Now, is God saying that Israel tried to lure Christ into sin? And we'll find that, well, wait a second, there must be another understanding to the word tempt. Not the same word here in James that we found in Paul's writing. You might go back again to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 9 again. The common understanding of the word tempt is not what is described here. Israel did not try to lure Christ to sin. James says God cannot be tempted to sin. He can't be lured into that. So there must be another meaning to this word. Neither let us tempt Christ. It's an interesting word. You might have, like I do in my Bible, a little number one by the word tempt. And if you go to the center margin, it has a little number one by verse 9, and it uses the word test. Test. So we're not talking about luring someone into sin. Israel didn't try to lure God to sin. They tested God. Well, what's wrong with testing God? Aren't we told? Some scriptures might come to your mind. Malachi 3. The whole issue of tithing. Doesn't God say, put me to the test? Try me. Doesn't he say that? What's interesting, when we look at this word here in 1 Corinthians 10, it means to try or test. The New American Standard says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Try doesn't mean, in this case, to simply, let me attempt this. No, try means to put them to the test. It means to stress them. If someone's really trying your patience, they're stressing your patience. They're pulling at you in that way. The New Revised Standard says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. The New International says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. So how do we reconcile that with Malachi 3 when God says, put me to the test? Where where does understanding come in this? We'll have to reverse engineer this. We'll have to pull it apart so that we might better understand what is going on. I mean, God does say, test me, put me to the test and prove me, test me now herewith, if I will not open the windows of heaven. You know the scripture in Malachi 3 about tithing. You're familiar with that. So what is Paul talking about when he states, don't tempt Christ, don't try Christ, don't put him to the test? Well, we'll have to go back to the event that Paul talks about to see if we can better understand it. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. You guessed we'd probably be going there. We've been there the last few Sabbaths. We'll be there one more time. Numbers chapter 20. We need to read just a little bit of background so that we can understand where Israel is when this incident comes about. They're obviously on their trek. They've left Egypt. They left the shores of the Red Sea. They're a month plus down into their journey. They're heading toward the promised land. And then they run into some obstacles. Now, you know the obstacles, some of which we talked about already. But this obstacle was a little bit different. They came to a territorial border, a national border, or a tribal border, we might say, and they had a dilemma to face. You might say it was an ethical dilemma in one sense. Chapter 20 in verse 14. This is leading in to dissecting the testing of Christ. Now, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, that's where they were camping at that point, to the king of Edom. Now, remember, who is Edom? Remember Israel? Another name for Israel was Jacob. Another name for Edom was his brother Esau. So the Edomites are descended from Esau. So we might say, I mean, it's a bit of a stretch, but in essence what we're saying is that they're cousins. Because they descended, Israel from Jacob and Edomites from Esau. So the two brothers have these two nations that have descended from them. They come to the border of their cousin nation, we might say. And so this is why the statement that Moses gives it the way he does. Thus says your brother Israel. We're kind of kin. We're related here. You know all the hardship that has befallen us. You kind of know our story because we're kin in that sense. Verse 15, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we all dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. So Moses is kind of spinning the history, giving the history lesson. We're in this together. We really are kin. Verse 16, when we cried out to the Eternal, and he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards. In other words, we're not going to come and eat all your food. We will not drink water from your wells. We're not going to drain all those wells dry. We'll go along the king's highway. There was a trade route that went through the Edomite land onward from Egypt all the way up, basically through what we call today Palestine, all the way up into the north in Babylon from there. We will go along the king's highway. Everybody travels that road. We will not turn aside to the right hand, to the left, until we have passed through your territory. So for whatever reason, Moses felt an obligation not to confront the Edomites. Mainly, it seems, because we're kin that way. But verse 18, Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. You come through our property, you'll pay for it. Verse 19, so the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay you for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." So they ask a second time after getting the answer, no. Then verse 20, then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. So they were going to make the point with their army. You cross the line and we're at war. So verse 21, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. There was a dilemma. Do we fight or do we find a way around? So they chose wisely to go around. Much longer trek, but this would avoid war with their cousins, if we could use that term. Verse 22, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah." Remember, God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses struck the rock. Aaron was a part of that. They just didn't do exactly what God said. They made God look bad. And they needed to understand, you don't make God look bad. "Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." It was his time. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses took Aaron his garments, put them on Eleazar his son. Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned Aaron for 30 days. So there we have what leads up to what we then begin seeing in this sin of tempting Christ. They've got to make this long trip through difficult places. Where do you think the king's highway was? In the ideal spot to travel. So what do they have to do now? They have to go around through the desert, through the wilderness, the long way, 2, 3, 4, 5 times the distance. And they've just lost their high priest. So some of the emotional background there. Verse 21, or chapter 21 in verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. In other words, to take this secondary route, you would go through the land that this king, this Canaanite, one of the Canaanite kings, lived in. He fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So not only could they not take the easy road through to the area that they would live, now they take the long way and they immediately have a trial. They immediately are attacked by enemies. So verse 2, Israel made a vow to the Eternal and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Now again, we don't have the time to go through the issues of why is God displacing the Canaanites. See, some will look at this and say, Israel is nothing but a conquering, colonizing power. And they're just going around destroying people. Well, sometimes we need to understand just how depraved the Canaanite culture was and why God allowed it and frankly wanted it to be destroyed. They'll have their opportunity in the second resurrection. So God is not just a wanton murderer of innocent people. The Canaanites were far from innocent. Verse 3, the Eternal listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means destruction. So verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way. Now, we'll pause for a moment. We get to this point, and we begin to see some of what makes up this sin of tempting Christ. So we'll list a number of points as we go through, as we pull this sin apart to see what made it happen so that we can avoid it. We find the first point about tempting is that we are most vulnerable to tempting God when we face hardships. Testing, trying God's patience normally doesn't happen when things are going well. But when there are trials, when there are hardships, here the people got discouraged because they have to, first of all, make this long trip. They've got to turn around, go back the other direction to the less traveled road, to the less direct route, to the harder travel. The first thing they have is enemies attacking them and taking them away. They've got to stop. They've got to form their army. They've got to attack these people back. And it's a hard go. It's a hard go. It says in verse 4, the people became very discouraged on the way. The word discouraged means, it's often used in relation to harvesting, especially harvesting grain. And literally the word means to be cut down. They just felt like they had their feet knocked out from under them. They were discouraged. They've got this long, arduous desert trip ahead of them. They're attacked. They've got no place to go. They've got to go this long road. They're discouraged. Hardships can act to cut us down, to make us feel discouraged. It's an understandable reaction. So why is it when we face hardships, why are we vulnerable then to tempting God? Well, often it's not until we really have hardships that we are in an occasion to question God and his actions toward us. Do we ever question God when things are going great? Probably not. But do we have the why me's? Do we have the what's the purpose of this? Why do I have to do it? Why me? Why not someone else? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, they were cut down and they were discouraged. It's not until we really face hard trials that we sometimes question God and his actions toward us. When we don't immediately see God's intervention on our behalf, the carnal mind, the carnal part of our mind assumes that God doesn't care, or assumes that God isn't involved, assumes that God isn't listening, or even worse, assumes that God is unable or unwilling to intervene on our behalf. That's a mistake of tempting God. God, you're just not powerful enough, apparently, to help me through this. Or you're not willing, you don't really love me. For those who've seen Mr. Burnett's most recent Friday Night Live Bible study, that probably rings very clear. Does God really love me? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll save your spot in Numbers. We'll be back there in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, kind of describes the opposite of what we see Israel reacting to. Kind of the, we might say here in 1 Peter, it's how the spiritual mind reacts to hardships. Instead of tempting God or testing God, there's a different approach here. 1 Peter 1 in verse 6. Peter says this, in this you greatly rejoice, and again, knowing you have God's help. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It is certainly difficult. The word grieved can also be translated distressed. trials distress us. There's no question. They stretch us. But then he goes on to say that the genuineness of your faith, in other words, a converted mind, when facing hardships, realizes it's for a purpose. That God truly does have everything under control, and he is training us and our conscience and our character for the purpose of us being better, being more qualified and prepared for what he has in mind for us. And that's sometimes a very difficult thing to see. Some of the things that we see now, we won't understand. Won't understand until the time of the resurrection. Then it will make sense. Grieved by various trials, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the aspects, one of the facets of going through a trial is to prove to God you will be faithful, that I will be faithful. We want our faith, the faith that God provides, to be found to be praiseworthy and honorable and glorifying to God. So when we face a trial, sometimes we should do opposite to ancient Israel. And we steel ourselves and say, God, no matter what we face, I am going to be faithful. I'm going to strive with all my being to do what I know is right, to be faithful to you, to trust that you do have my best interests at heart, that you'll always do what is best for me at the perfect time. I trust you with that. With a spiritual mind, hardships help us to recognize just how dependent we are upon God and our need for him, because we cannot do it ourselves. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, in verse 4, we need to read verse 4 one more time, because there's another word for discouraged in it. Helps us to understand a second point about tempting. When we pull apart this sin of tempting Christ, we know that it's made up of vulnerability and trial. We know that it's made up in this case with what's said in verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the life of the people became very discouraged on the way. The word discouraged is a difficult one to translate. Another translation of the word discouraged is probably more accurate in this case. It's the word impatient. Impatient. You can't take the direct road. Got to fight others along the way. You have to go back into the wilderness. Got to find water, find food. What Israel became was not just discouraged, but impatient. New American Standard, or I should say the New International Version, says it this way. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. And I wonder if that isn't a better translation. So what we learn as we pick apart this sin of tempting God is that we're vulnerable to it when we're facing hardships, but that we also tempt God, or can tempt God, tempt Christ, when we are impatient. Do you ever think of your impatience, my impatience, as tempting God? When do I get impatient most easily? I get tempted with impatience when I face what sometimes I perceive as incompetence. Got gas the other day, put gas in the car, which took about a week's salary to fill the tank. And of course, what happens? You know, you're out there at the machine, you use all your fancy technology, and it says, would you like a receipt? I like to keep track of where I spend money, because otherwise I have no idea where it went. So I like to have a paper receipt. We stick it in the bin. At the end of the month, we record all our receipts so we know where we spent money. It's a very helpful little system. And the machine, of course, does not spit out a receipt. All it says is, please take your receipt. There's no receipt there. So then I have to go into the store and ask for a receipt. So I go into the store, and as I'm going in, the employee, apparently the only one on earth, came out of the store. And he goes over to a car, and I go in assuming there's another person in there that can get me a receipt. That's all I'm asking for is a little slip of paper. And he's standing out there yik-yakking with some woman. I'm kind of looking around. Like, I could steal everything in this store while he's out chit-chatting with his girlfriend. He should be, well, he can't be fired because you can't find employees these days. So no wonder he's still an employee there. So was I tempting? Well, I certainly was impatient. So I walked back out to the pump rather than confront the guy. I said, would you go in there and do your job? Took a picture of the of the pump, brought it home, and put it in my little bin. But was I tempting Christ? Sure. If I was John and James, I think I might have called fire down from heaven about that point. Would that be tempting God? Well, of course it would. We tempt God when we're impatient. God's timing is different from ours. What was God doing? Could God have delayed that gentleman just a few minutes longer to go chit-chat with his girlfriend so I could get my receipt? He could have. Did God want to say, hey, buddy, you're going to hold it together this time, or are you going to be upset? God's timing is different than ours. We can get impatient. And sometimes when long-standing trials afflict us, it's difficult not to be impatient. It's hard to wait on God. Not only is God's timing different, oftentimes what is important to him and what is important to us seem to be quite different on the scale of importance. He's saying to me, the receipt is unimportant. Your character is what's important. Now shape up, get your attitude right. Again, hold your spot here in Numbers. Turn to James chapter 5. We can actually tempt God, put God to the test. We can stress God, we might say, if there is such a thing, by demanding that he work on our timetable. We can tempt God when we're impatient. God, it's been long enough. James chapter 5. James must have tried to encourage the brethren in a similar way. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now pause for a second. Talk about the long term. Be patient. Christ is going to return. Well, yeah, but when is that? That's a long way off, possibly. We don't know how long that will be. Maybe it will be short. Maybe it won't. What's his point? You can never stop being patient all the way up to Christ's return. And then he says, here's an example. Concrete, down to earth. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. If you put in some tomato seeds, next week, do you go out and expect there to be a harvest? Well, no. Patiently waiting. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Patience strengthens our hearts. Gives us strength. Waiting, knowing that God has the perfect situation in mind for us. He will deal with us in a perfect way. That may be very different from how he deals with others, but we trust that God knows what he's doing. And when we say, well, why does he deal differently with them than he does me? And sometimes I think it's helpful to think of ourselves in the world of automobiles. Fellas might be able to relate to this, maybe our ladies as well. Pam and I recently were able to visit, since it's part of our church area now, the Indianapolis Motor Speedway. And to stand on the track and see where all these race cars go by at 200 plus miles an hour, it's kind of stunning. Now, modes of transportation, we're all modes of transportation, and there's a certain kind of vehicle that is ready and prepared for that race. If we put an Amishman out there with his buggy and horse, what kind of chance would they have? It's a different purpose. That kind of transportation to get you from one farm to the other, to get you from the farm into the town and back again. Is it a good mode of transportation? Of course it is. It's worked for hundreds of years, apparently. But the training you would have for that's very different. So you may be being prepared for an Indianapolis Speedway kind of responsibility in the kingdom of God, and someone else is the back and forth to town with the buggy. Both critically important roles, but very different in every respect of training, of preparation. So to say, to try to compare ourselves with others, say, why do I have this trial and they don't, is actually distrusting God, is being impatient with God, saying, God, you really don't know what you're doing because I'm suffering and they're not, or they're suffering and I'm not. That's God's department, truly turning our lives over to him. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. A third thing that we draw out of this sin of tempting God is that we're in danger of tempting God when we're unappreciative. Another way of saying that is unthankful. We're vulnerable to tempting God when we're in serious trial or harsh trial. We're in danger of tempting God when we're impatient, and we're in danger of God when we're unthankful and unappreciative. Numbers 21 and verse 5. It says the people became very discouraged or impatient on the way in verse 4, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. So here are people actually criticizing God. Now, when we're in the midst of hard trial and our patience is being tested, it's easy, I would suppose, to be tempted to speak against God. God, you don't know what you're doing. It's a very different thing from, God, I don't understand what you're doing. One's an accusation. The other is a plea for understanding. Very different attitude in those two approaches. In this case, this people spoke against God. They didn't ask God for explanation. They didn't ask God for help to endure. They didn't ask God for help to understand why they're going through this and what we might do to make it better. They're criticizing God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're speaking against God and Moses. Now, Moses is the unfortunate human who's going to be taking this all, you know, full frontal blast from these guns. Why did you bring us out to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Boy, talk about an insult. Our soul loathes, another way to translate that is detests. Now, we already have gone through what this amazing bread made from manna actually tasted like. It was able to be made into all kinds of different dishes. And yet they're saying, we loathe this. Can't stand this. It says this light. So, verse 5, they were unappreciative, of what God had given them. And God sent fiery serpents, verse 6, among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Don't think we ever want to get to the point where God gets fed up. Now, maybe that's not the best way to describe God. I don't know that God ever gets fed up. But in this case, he comes to the point where he says the only way that this can be a valuable example for others is to punish Israel immediately. So kind of springing up out of the ground, where they came from, we're not told. Did God just produce them right on the spot? Did he gather them all together from the entire desert and send them into the camp of it? We're not told. But nonetheless, after all that God had done for them, all of that up to this point is now discounted, is forgotten. We might say the carnal mind has a short memory toward God's blessings. In fact, the carnal mind often does not even recognize that what they have are blessings from God. Is not our nation a worshiper of capitalism? It's the American way. It's our economic system that brought us all this prosperity. It's our freedoms that have brought us all this prosperity. That's baloney. It's absolute baloney. It's God's blessings that our nation does not even recognize. Now, you might say, well, those blessings come through those vehicles that God has allowed us to have. That may be the case. But you see, it's a replay of what God told Israel. Don't say when you come into all these wonderful blessings that it's my hand that's gotten all these things. Because it's not. It's God's blessings. So the carnal mind has this very short memory for blessings from God, or can't even recognize that they are blessings from God. So they're testing God. Because they're saying, you've given us junk. You've given us this bread. I mean, we got no food. Well, stop for a second. They had food every single day. But they're saying, that's not food. That's just stuff we loathe. It's worthless bread. No, no, this bread is keeping you alive, keeping you healthy, and you're spitting in God's eye. So tempting God and being unthankful for what he has given them, given us. Can we fall into that? Paul says, don't become tempters of Christ the way they were. Now, some again would take that scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 and say, just another side proof that the one who dealt with Israel was Christ, because Paul said, don't tempt Christ the way they did. Now, others say, no, that's not what's being said there, but I think that's reasonable support for that understanding as well. Let me read to you Psalm 103. I'll read it in the New American Standard. Otherwise, I'd have you turn there. But David says this, contrast the attitude of Israel, my soul loathes this worthless bread, there's no food and water, to the way David says this, bless the eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We sing this often. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Talk about a different attitude. There's no food. There's no water. This crummy bread you've given us. God, thank you for everything. You've given us so much. You take care of us in every way. So talk about a contrasting attitude. We're open to tempting God when we do not give him thanks for what he's given us. When we're unappreciative, when we're impatient, and when we face hardships, we disagree with what God is doing. There's a fourth lesson that we might say is inherent as we pull apart this tempting of God, and that is, we're open to tempting God when we lack faith. Now, we might say the things we've talked about up to this point are just a summary of lacking faith. We tempt God when we lack faith. Did they honestly believe that God was going to bring them into the promised land? Well, apparently not. Because they knew where the road went. They knew the road was blocked. Now they had to go a different way. Now they've got no food, they've got no water, they've got nothing but this crummy bread. They honestly did not believe that God was going to do what he said he would do. So that was actually tempting God, putting him to the test. Yeah, you're really not the being you say you are. You really don't care for us the way you say you do. Or you would have taken us right there, right off the bat. Whereas we're told, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. We know in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that faith is assurance. Faith is the assurance. In other words, the concrete understanding. It might be a way to say that. Faith is the concrete understanding. It's the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen is the way the New American Standard translates it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So when we look at chapter 10 in verse 38, Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now the just, that should be all Christians today, the just shall live by faith. Israel was not living by faith when they tempted God, when they tempted Christ. They were living by sight. We see the wilderness. We see the dusty road. We see the lack of food. We see the lack of water. We see the same breakfast we had yesterday and the day before and the day before that. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Would you say Israel is drawing back away from God? Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now what if Israel had a different approach? What instead of tempting God, if they had the approach of God, you know what's best? Could God have easily turned the hearts of the Edomites around? Could God have done that so that they changed their mind? They became amiable toward their cousins and said, go ahead and pass through? Could God have done any number of other things to improve their circumstance? Well, he certainly could. They were not living by faith. They were living by sight. Israel had a habit, sadly, of doing that. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. We probably should have read just a bit more in Numbers. We'll go back and look at this. But maybe this helps make the point that when we live by sight, we have a real problem. Remember, God said he'd sent serpents among them and many died. In other words, all these snakes came into the village, into the camp, started attacking people, and they're dropping dead from these venomous snakes. So what does God say? He said, look, go ahead and craft a bronze serpent. Put that serpent on a pole, stick it in the middle of the camp, and when someone gets bitten by a snake, they can come and they can gaze upon this snake on the pole, and I'll heal them. They'll be healed. Now, God would later use that, of course, as a symbol for the future. We'll talk about that in a moment. Well, what did Israel do? instead of looking at the God behind this serpent on a pole, instead of understanding that it's God, you look up toward God. God will heal, God will help, God will step in. Instead of looking there, they looked only at the snake, and it became an idol. They actually gave it a name. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. I should be in 1 Kings probably. Oh, there we go. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abni, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. What did he do? Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He's getting rid of paganism. Cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces. This is it, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They gave it a name, and they worshipped it. Nehushtan. Some translate that as, it just means the brass thing. Not a very honorable name for the snake, but we're worshiping the brass thing. Maybe they didn't want to give it. The point is, they turned it into idolatry. So we begin to see again how each of these sins ties one to the other. When you tempt God, it really is a form of idolatry. Because now I'm the most important thing in the universe, not God. The statue had to be destroyed. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. After him was none like him in all the kings of Judah who were before him. So a fine example that way. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. This will be a short point, but important nonetheless. Remember in verse 9, we at least spoke about it. Moses made a bronze serpent. Well, maybe verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So God provided their rebellion a way out, that they could repent, we might say. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was that the serpent had bitten anyone. When he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God showed great mercy to those who turned to God and looked upward, we might say. The medical profession to this day uses this symbolism as a symbol for their profession, healing profession. A serpent on the pole. Is there another point as we pull apart this sin of tempting God that we should note? Because we've just covered all that Paul referred to. Israel tempted God, and as a result, fiery serpents destroyed many of them. Did we skip over anything along the way? I think there's at least one more. Maybe two that we can draw on. The fifth, I think, area that allows us to lean toward tempting God is when we speak against God and his servants. And I think it's important to at least make mention of that. When we speak against God and his servants, remember in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What is this doing? It's imputing motive to leadership. It's saying, you brought us out deliberately to kill us. Now, was that anywhere even near the truth? Not even close. But again, the carnal mind, when it's angry, when it's upset, when it's pointing the finger, usually imputes motive as well. You did this because you knew there was no food out here. You knew there was no water out here. You just brought us out here to kill us. You're all familiar with the story a few chapters earlier when Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses. He gives gives Miriam a pretty difficult skin condition, leprosy, until she repents, and then God forgives her and removes that curse. So I think it's worth at least stating. Verse 7, people continued speaking against Moses. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, in this case, we have sinned. So, speaking out against Moses, against God, the serpents come. Repentance takes place, or maybe just regret in this case. We hope it's repentance. The people came and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Shouldn't have done that. Again, there's sometimes an arrogance that is unknown to ourselves when we speak against leadership. There's an arrogance. I know better than they do. Now, sometimes you might. You might. But how that's approached either sets us up for this tempting of Christ or sets us up to be a Joshua, to hold up the hands and to help and to support and improve the situation along the way. I don't know if there's ever a time that I can find in the scripture that speaking against leadership is blessed by God. I don't think there's ever a time that I can find. So it's a different approach and a different attitude that Israel should have had in helping Moses. Moses, I've got a GPS. You want me to check to see if there's another way we can go? Okay, maybe that's helpful. Not, why did you bring... It's accusatory. It's pointing the finger, showing Moses is inept. After all, he's what, 120 years old? How could he be worth anything anymore? So think about that as we deal with this sin of tempting Christ. The last one that I think is helpful is to understand that we must look to God to be saved. We must look to God to be saved. We know what happens in verse 9. Moses makes this bronze serpent, puts it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The serpent healed no one. The statue healed no one. The pole healed no one. It was a recognition that God is in charge. It's a recognition that God is our healer. And so they looked to God to be saved. Let's close by reading John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. As Israel looked up to the serpent, to the symbol of God's intervention, they were saved. They received life. And God did this, or decided to use this as an example for us. So when Paul says, neither tempt Christ the way they did, we see some of the why here in John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12, Christ is speaking here. He says, I've told you, if I have told you earthly things, he's speaking here to Nicodemus, one of the leaders of Israel, one of the religious leaders, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses, here's the connection to Numbers, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the same way that the serpent was raised up, you look to the serpent, you can be saved. You look to God's help, you can be saved. Now, God says, I'm going to lift my Son up. If you look to him, you can be saved. Verse 19, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we pull apart this sin of tempting Christ, it ends in what? Look to Christ for everything. Look to God for everything, for your life, for your help in time of intense trial and difficulty, your help, his help when you're impatient, tempted with impatience, when you're tempted with unthankfulness, when we're tempted by speaking against his servants or against God himself. There is a way to deal with this sin. We avoid tempting Christ when we face hardships with patience, thankfulness, and faith. And we look to God for all that we need. Trust God with everything in our being, and things will be fine. We will be saved. So, brethren, let's learn from the examples of Israel and do what we can to understand these sins so we don't repeat them, and we prepare ourselves to enter the promised land.